Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, you are the creator of all things. You have revealed yourself to us very clearly in your word, that you created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day and blessed it and hallowed it. We pray that you would give us insight not only into your revelation of this fact of history, but that you would also give us insight into how we might explain it to others and defend it against various attempts to undermine it. We pray that in all of this, that we would see your glory as the Creator, that we would revel in the fact that our Creator is also our Redeemer, who loves us and who gave his Son to redeem us. We thank you for this time and ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth lesson for a Theological Foundations afternoon. And this one's entitled, Five Reasons for Six-Day Creation. So what we're going to do is look at five reasons why we can say with confidence that the Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days and rested on a seventh literal day. But before we look at that, I just want to ask a question here. What makes this subject so important? Why is this worthy of an entire lesson this afternoon? What makes this so important of an issue? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Right. So when you start messing with, tampering with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, pretty soon, and I think recent history has borne this out, you start tampering with Genesis 3, whether Adam and Eve are literal characters that literally ate from the fruit of a literal tree, and you start to really tamper with the basics of sin and redemption. Because all of a sudden, if you tamper with the first Adam, then there are implications for the second Adam, and so it gets to really undermine our whole system of theology. Not that everybody who denies literal six-day creation is explicitly trying to undermine our theology, but you can see how the dominoes fall over in that respect. The verse here I have on the handout, 2 Corinthians 4:6, says, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so there's this parallel here, creation, redemption. And if you start tampering with creation, it's going to have implications for redemption. What's another reason why this is a crucial issue? I would suggest that another reason is that if you start denying the first two chapters of the Bible, it's only a matter of time till that undermines every chapter, every verse, all 66 books of the Bible. So you want to start off on the right foot. If the first two chapters are subject to the dictates of modern science as we know it, then all of a sudden the miracles, the resurrection of Christ, many of these things historically have been rejected on so-called scientific grounds and reinterpreted in a figurative way. So this is an important subject. Second discussion question here, how is this subject addressed in our doctrinal standards? And perhaps not as much of a discussion question because I have the answer here on the handout. But I think in some circles there's confusion as to what the Westminster Standards actually say on this issue. Some would suggest that they're not clear in answering this question, but I think they're crystal clear. Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 1 says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So in the space of 6 days, shorter catechism, question 9, what is the work of creation? Answer, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. Shorter catechism, question 62, what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? Answer, the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day. So it grounds, as Exodus 20 grounds, the Sabbath in those literal days. God blessed a literal, ordinary Sabbath day in a week of 7 literal, ordinary ordinary days in the creation week. Now, some have said, well, the confession is simply using biblical language, and if we happen to interpret the phrase 6 days in a figurative way, the confession isn't binding us to give up that view. But the confession doesn't simply use biblical language. It doesn't just say, in 6 days. It says, in the space of 6 days. That word space is not used in any biblical account of the creation week. It's a word that the Westminster Divines use. It's a theological word that refers to a literal period of time. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis 1:5, says this, here the error of those is manifestly refuted who maintain that the world was made in a moment. He's arguing against Augustine's view that denied six-day creation because they thought it was instantaneous, because why would God need 6 days? And obviously in our day we're dealing with people who think it's not 6 days, it's you know, 6 bazillion years or whatever it is. But Calvin's arguing for literal six-day creation. He says, for it is too violent a cavil to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men. Calvin's saying just because God used this as a teaching tool doesn't mean that it didn't literally happen. In fact, he created in 6 days, knowing obviously in advance that he would need to use it as a teaching tool. But he uses the phrase, the space of 6 days, to refute this idea that it wasn't a literal period of time. And the Westminster Divines are taking Calvin's language and they are solidifying the position of our doctrinal standards upon literal six-day creation. You can also see it in the King James Version, which was translated in 1611. The Westminster Confession was in 1647, so this is a translation that was widely used at that time, or at least it reflects the language of the day. The word space is used in all the passages listed there on your handout to refer to a literal period of time. That's how the word is used. And so in the Westminster Confession, that's how they're using the word. In some cases, actually, they supply that word just to add the concept of a period of time. So we won't go down that rabbit trail, but you have some references there if you'd like to. So that's the position of our standards. So what are some reasons, biblical reasons, for that? It's not enough to say the Westminster Divines thought this was true, because they could be wrong. So what are some reasons for six-day creation? Well, the first reason that I would submit to you is that six-day creation stems from a plain reading of Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2, verse 3. And we're not going to read through the verses that I've printed for you on the handout, but you see how I've emboldened the structure of that passage. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. You see that over and over again, emphasized, this literal period of time containing both evening and morning, the constituent elements of a normal day. Goes the whole way down to the sixth day, and then on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He blessed it, he sanctified it, he rested, and so forth. So that the straightforward reading of this passage, even in the writings of people who deny literal six-day creation, most of them, or at least several that I consulted in the past week, would readily grant that our first thought when reading this is that it's a literal period of time. That's just on the face of it, that's how it reads. But then such folks would bring to the table various objections to say, well, that's your first impression, but first impressions are sometimes wrong. So let's look at some of these objections that they say point to the idea that these are figurative, that this is not a literal week of days. The first objection would say that in Hebrew, the word yom, that is day, can refer, and very often does refer to a non-literal day. They would say that, I mean, you can think of numerous examples in the Old Testament where the word day means a particular era. You know, we might say, in my father's day, they rode on horseback or something like that. There are so many figurative uses of the word day, and that's true throughout the Hebrew Bible. So how do we respond to that? Well, we respond by pointing out that every other instance of the word day or yom occurs along, that every time that word is used alongside certain other features, such as a numerical value, the fourth day, or day four, however you want to translate that, and alongside words like evening and morning, showing the constituent elements of that day. Every time that whole package is put together in the Hebrew Bible, it refers to a literal day. And so in context, this suggests that to read it as a non-literal day is really to read it in a very extraordinary way, not the ordinary way that you would read the Hebrew text. Second objection to reading this literally would say this. In the text, the first 5 days lack the definite article, so that the English translation says the first day, but in Hebrew, technically, it only says day one. The word the is not there. They would say that because of this, we should somehow interpret this as figurative, that the first 5 days, they're not successive days. It's just a day, and then maybe there's a huge period of time, and then there's another day. It's not a definite consecutive series of days. But really, the definite article here is really irrelevant. In Ezra 10:17, the very same construction is employed, and virtually all translations render it the first day, even though the word the isn't there. It's just implied. So not only is this objection incorrect and invalid, I think it's really straining here to try and find something to make this something that it's not. The second response you could give to that is you could point out that this view does recognize the translation of the sixth day as the sixth day, and so it's difficult to say how this could be the sixth day if those weren't consecutive days. So I don't think objection number two is very persuasive at all. The third objection is that the first 3 days occur prior to the creation of the sun. So if the sun's created on, is it day four, how could you have literal days before the sun, before the earth is rotating around the sun? You hear this in a lot of literature. They try to use this to say that these are not literal days. But the sun is not necessary in order for the earth to have light. God created the light right from the beginning. So the earth had light shining on it. We know that. And even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sun, moon, and stars. The Lamb is the light. So there is precedent for this idea of light without a sun or a moon. And the evening and morning of a 24-hour day really doesn't require a sun. All it requires is that the earth is rotating on its axis, and there's a light source shining on it from a particular angle. So if the earth is rotating and there's a light source that God has created, we don't know what it is, then it would really, as the earth rotates, it would simulate an evening and a morning. The light source would appear to wax and wane. So I don't think there's any real objection here. It is certainly extraordinary that there would be a day without a sun and a moon, but it's not impossible. Fourth objection, if time is relative and the universe is expanding, then a literal day on Earth could last eons in other regions of the universe. This is sort of an Einsteinian view that time is relative, so maybe it was 6 days on the Earth, but out in the expanding universe, so this is kind of a science fiction. I don't really know enough about quantum physics to really answer this, but I will say that the text of Scripture is not focusing on some distant, uninhabited region of the universe. The emphasis is upon the Earth. And so our focus should be on how many days did it take, judging from Earth time. So I think the answer is 6 literal days. Beyond that, I'll leave that to those who may be more interested in time travel or whatever that, wherever we'd end up with that one. Objection number 5, the 7th day to which no evening and morning is ascribed is eternal. They would say, based on Hebrews 4, we won't go there, but based on Hebrews 4, that God rested from all his works and his rest continues. He's not still creating things, that the seventh day is an eternal rest, and it's not a literal seventh day, but it's just an eternal day, and this is indicated by the fact that it doesn't explicitly mention evening and morning. Now, there's some truth to this, because the text doesn't reference evening and morning, and in a sense, the seventh day Sabbath does point to an eternal rest, as we saw this morning in the sermon. But I think Dr. Joey Piper addresses this adequately by saying that it's not that there wasn't an evening and a morning, or that it wasn't a literal day. Exodus 20 implies that God blessed a literal Sabbath day. But the point in leaving evening and morning out is to emphasize the theological significance that this literal seventh day is pointing to an eternal Sabbath. In the same way that the record of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis doesn't mention a father and a mother, it doesn't mention his birth or his death. And then in the book of Hebrews, the author appeals to that, not the fact that it's not that he didn't actually have a father and mother. It's not that he didn't have descendants. But the fact that it's ignored in the text causes the author of the book of Hebrews to draw from that this connection to Christ, that Melchizedek is pointing to Christ who is eternal. So I think the author of Genesis, Moses, left out the evening and morning to point us to the eternal Sabbath, but not to take away the idea that it was literal in terms of that specific day. I have a quote there from Dr. Piper, which you may find helpful along those lines. Objection number 6 would say this: since Exodus 31:17 says that God was figuratively refreshed on the seventh day, we must also regard the day itself as figurative. You see how they're trying to make the seventh day figurative and then read back into the other days. But of course, using anthropomorphic language, speaking of God in a human sort of way so that we can understand him, that happens throughout the Bible. So for instance, Genesis 6:1-8 tells us that God was sorry that he made man. Well, God's never sorry for anything he does, but it's comparing it to a human response. He's dissatisfied with man's behavior. And then it speaks of 120 years until the flood. Well, we don't take the 120 years as figurative just because there's an anthropomorphic reference to God. So we wouldn't do that in the case of the seventh day either. It was a literal day, and God was figuratively refreshed. Objection number 7. The orderly structure, theological implications, poetic style, and cultural relevance for Israel under Moses suggests that the text is not intended to communicate accurate literal historical facts. Essentially, they're saying there's so much we can learn from this first chapter of Genesis. There's so many theological implications. Isn't it just more realistic and more accurate to say God formed it in this sort of structure to teach us many things, but not so that we would literally see this as a historic event with historic literal days? Well, the book of Deuteronomy has an orderly structure. Does that mean we reject it as history? Of course not. The gospel accounts of Jesus' miracles have theological implications, such as Jesus giving sight to the blind. That's a picture of redemption. But we don't say, well, it's not a historical event just because it has a theological import. The book of Job is poetic. The Song of Moses, Mary's Magnificat, all these things are poetic, but would we say then that they're not talking about historical events? What about Moses' account of Israel's wilderness wandering? That was certainly culturally relevant for Israel at the time. It addressed many of their concerns, and yet Paul says that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Genesis 1 and 2 was written as much for us as it was for the original audience. Just because it was culturally relevant in terms of Egyptian creation accounts doesn't mean that we can't, in our day, look back to it as historic truth. So these are the objections with respect to the first chapter and the of Genesis on into chapter 2, verse 3, and those are some of the responses that we can give to those objections. Now, the second reason for six-day creation is that six-day creation is consistent with a plain reading of Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. We won't read through those verses that I've printed out for you, but as you read them, your first impression, I would imagine, is that this is a historical account of the creation of Adam and Eve, and that really sums it up. It's a historical account. We can trust it. Now, many people will try to say that there are contradictions between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, and that these are two separate creation accounts that were just sort of thrown together by some editor of the Bible. That sort of liberal theory can often come into play when you're talking about six-day creation, even with an evangelical Christian who might deny six-day creation. They might try to contrast these two chapters and say, well, if they can't be literally reconciled, then maybe we shouldn't take them as literal at all. Maybe it's just a theological truth or practical lesson that God's trying to give us, not historical reality. Now, in terms of four objections to reading this as straightforward historical fact in chapter 2. The first one is that people will point out that the word day in Genesis 2:4 does not refer to a literal 24-hour day. That's true. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So did God create everything in one day? Well, it's true that we take that word day as figurative for a period of time, but in reality, it's not the word yom at all. It's a compound word, biyom, and it's commonly used to refer to this sort of general, this idea of a general period of time, in the day, or as the NIV translates it, I believe, when. It's just saying in a certain time frame. But it can't be identified with the word yom that's used in the context that it's used in Genesis 1. They're just simply two, it's apples and oranges. Objection number 2 says that Genesis 2, 5 through 9 is chronologically irreconcilable with Genesis 1, 11, and 12. So if you look at the issue here, the issue is when did God create plants? In Genesis 1, 11, and 12, it appears that God creates the plants on day 3. Then if you look in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, it speaks of plants that have not yet sprung up from the ground. And, if you take Genesis 2 as referring to the sixth day when man was created, it seems to be saying there weren't any plants until the sixth day when God planted the Garden of Eden. How do we reconcile that? Many Bible-believing Christians would point to that and say, see, there you go. It's not meant to be historic. It's just irreconcilable from a literal standpoint. But that assumes that the grass and seed-bearing plants that are created on day 3, basically grass and fruit trees, seed-bearing plants with fruit, that those are identical with the plants and herbs of the field that had not yet sprung up. So But the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that those are identical sorts of plants. So very well, it could have been that God created certain plants on day three, and then in connection with creating man, he created these herbs and plants of the field. So the seed bearing on day three, the plants of the field on day six. And that can be very easily reconciled in that way. The other factor is that on day six, God was specifically focused on the Garden of Eden, and so that would have given him ample reason to be planting and creating different sorts of plants on that day in connection with making Adam and Eve. So I believe that's easily reconciled there. Objection number three says that Genesis 2, 19 through 20 is chronologically irreconcilable with Genesis 1, 24 through 27. And this essentially, in Genesis 2, it says that God formed the beasts of the field and presented them to Adam to name. And it almost seems like it's saying that he formed them, he created them at that very moment. And yet, Genesis 1 says he created the beasts before he created man. So is it saying that God formed beasts after he created Adam? People would say there's a contradiction, therefore it's not literal history. But I think this is a simplistic way to translate the text. When it says on day 6, Genesis chapter 2, that God formed every beast of the field, there in chapter 2, verse 19, it could be very easily translated, the Lord God had formed them. It's just saying he had formed them, and now here they are. It can be translated with what's called the pluperfect tense, which I've given some examples of where that's used. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it's said of Abraham that God had called him. And the word could mean God called him at that time or God had called him, but based upon the story of Abraham, we know that God actually had called him in the past. I don't want to dwell too much on the grammar, but it's perfectly reasonable to translate Genesis 2:19 that God had already formed those beasts. So there's no contradiction there. Objection number four. And these are all common. Anytime, if you were to read an essay against six-day creation, you would see all these on it. This objection says that the events of Genesis 2 could not all have transpired on the sixth day of creation. So there's no way that everything you read in Genesis chapter 2 could have all happened on the sixth day, according to this view. Now, if you go to your appendix, at the end there of page 7, I've listed something, an excerpt from a book by James Jordan on six-day creation, where he actually gives an itinerary of how it could easily have happened all in the same day. And I'll leave that to you to look over, but it seems fairly reasonable that God could have done everything that he said he did. He could have made the animals. He made the animals on day six, but he could have made them before he made man. And then he makes man, he warns him about the tree, on and on it goes. It even leaves time for Adam to eat breakfast and lunch. So I'll leave that to your consideration, but I don't think there's any weight to that objection. Okay, so now we're at reason number three. Those first two were more or less, how do we interpret those passages? But now we get into some more complex reasons. Third reason is that six-day creation preserves the proper relationship between creaturely death and human sin. See in Genesis 1:29, it says, "And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So at this time, with God's original creation, nobody was a carnivore. Nobody was eating meat. Animals were not eating each other. People were not eating T-bone steaks. And God says it's all very good. In the scriptures, death is described as an enemy of God, as an enemy of Christ that he puts under his feet. Death is not good. A world in which there is death is not a good world, and yet God looks at this world and says that it's very good. And yet, if we were to buy into the approach that these are not six literal days, that really they were a long period of time where there was evolution and life and death and all sorts of carnivores that we find their fossils today, and they lived during that time and they were eating other animals, that sort of thing is totally inconsistent with what the scriptures present as the theology of the connection between creaturely death and human sin. There was no death before Adam sinned. Everything was very good. Everybody was a vegetarian. Question?
So, there is a distinction between plants and animals.
Yes. So, there was no animal death. So, that's probably, could tweak that. I've said creaturely death. But, yeah, I guess in a sense, plants die. And so, you know, when Adam ate an apple, the apple died. Yeah, I'm not, in terms of botany, an expert here on at what point a plant or a fruit dies. But I will grant that it would not upset my theology at all if plants died before the fall. That's what I would say. Another question. Yes. Right. So I think there are two ways to answer this. I think I might be comfortable with one, maybe both of these answers. But the first answer would be, before the fall, things were just totally different. So we don't really know. It's hard for us to say, based on what we see today, what it would have been like. It's also after the flood. So that's another game changer. But I think others have said, well, it's really mammalian death, or they would limit it to certain, you know, so if Adam stepped on a bug or something, you know, they would say, well, death is really limited to just certain types of more obvious cases of mammalian death, or it seems to me they would want to include reptiles in there. I mean, but at a certain point, you know, where do you draw the line? But I would simply say that I think the Bible, as the Bible presents it, before the fall, it wasn't a long period of time. So we don't really know what would have happened at that time. We know there was no animal death. How we want to define that, I'm just happy to say there was no animal death. But if somebody wants to say Adam stepped on a bug and it died, I would say it's probably, I don't know how I would answer that question, to be quite honest with you. But I would probably still say no animal death before the fall. So in Genesis 2:16, you have God threatening death for sin. So the connection there is very clear and obvious. Sin brings death. In Genesis 3:18 through 20, you see the curse upon Adam and Eve includes death. It includes thorns and thistles, and really the frustration of the created order, which Paul talks about in Romans 8, where it's subject to all this death and corruption, and it groans to be liberated from that. This is the context where we should see death. Any death prior to this, the death of all these species and their evolution over millions of years is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches here. Genesis 9:1 through 3, we see God finally granting man the right and privilege to eat meat, to eat other animals as his food. So, the idea that Adam and that human beings would have been carnivores or in any sense carnivorous before that would be wrong. Genesis 5:12, it gets more clear. Therefore, just as one man, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So sin brings death. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So if you have this huge period of time where there's evolution and all these things happening, and then you have Adam and Eve, if you have death happening before the fall, in other words, then it really disrupts our theology of sin and redemption. Fourthly, the fourth reason is that six-day creation serves as the exemplary basis of our literal weekly Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, what's the rationale that God gives for the Sabbath, or that Moses gives? He points to the fact that God created the world in 6 days, rested the seventh day. If that is in any sense a pattern for man, then those have to be literal days. God didn't work for 6,000 years or for an age for each day or something like that, and then rest for a prolonged period of time. These were literal days. And so this is the basis upon which we base our weekly Sabbath. So I think that's a pretty straightforward argument there. People could say, well, God rested, you know, he worked and rested according to 7 figurative days, and that's a pattern for us. But if you read Exodus 20, it's not presented as a figurative thing at all. It's presented as literal days that form the basis of our literal weekdays. All right, fifth reason for six-day creation is that by definition, natural science cannot disprove the supernatural. The creation was a miracle. God spoke into nothing and created something. That's supernatural. That's not something that you can put in a test tube and evaluate scientifically. Science has no ability to evaluate the age of the earth. It has no ability to evaluate the origin of the universe. Because if there is an origin to the universe, essentially, we talked about this when we dealt with the existence of God, there has to have been an uncaused cause. There must be a supernatural creator that brought it into being. So how do you tell how old the earth is? How do you tell how long ago God created it? You can't. Just to illustrate this point, if we sent a scientist, if we gave him the flux capacitor and the DeLorean, and he went back in time with Doc Brown to see the original creation, if that scientist interviewed Adam and Eve on their wedding day, how old would he estimate that they were? How old would he estimate that Adam and Eve were? Would he say, oh, you're 5 minutes old? No. They were created with maturity. They were created with the appearance of age. Scientifically, they look a whole lot older than they are because they were created a second ago. Science can't determine the age of something that was supernaturally created. It's impossible. So then he gets back into the DeLorean and he goes forward to the wedding feast at Cana, John chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And we give him the wine that Jesus created out of water. We say, how old was this wine? How long was it aged to get this specific taste? Because it tasted really good, according to the guests at the party. And I don't know enough about wine to give an estimate, but my guess is they wouldn't say, oh, this is 2 seconds old. This was just made supernaturally. There's no way for them to determine when it was made. They can only determine how long it would take if it went through a normal process. So when God created the earth, he created it with apparent age so that a scientist goes and looks at it and he might say, wow, this would take a bazillion years to happen and it would take billions of years for light to go from this star to the earth or whatever it is. But the reality is if there's a supernatural creator, which I think is philosophically necessary as we looked at in past weeks, then the idea that science would even try to answer that question shows, I think, the arrogance that science has gained in our own day. It's not really a scientific question. It's a philosophical and probably a theological question more than anything. So in that sense, the point there being, most of the arguments against literal six-day creation are motivated by a desire to bring the Bible into conformity to modern science. Once you realize science is not able to answer the question, it kind of frees you to just read the text in a straightforward way. So there are some alternatives to six-day creation that I want us to briefly look at here. The first alternative is the gap theory. This is not quite so popular today, per se, but people who hold this view would say we can reconcile the old age of the Earth that appears to be the case from modern geology. We can reconcile that with the biblical account by saying that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, there's this indefinite gap of however many billions of years we need it to be, so that the biblical view of the Earth is conforming to the geological view that's popular today. And so if you look back at Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, they would say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's a huge gap, and then we come upon the earth in verse 2 that it was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So it's just, there's millions, billions of years, and then God just sort of comes back to this chaotic earth and begins to shape it. And so they try to put a gap in there. Problem number one with this view is that while addressing the issue of the earth's age, this theory fails to reconcile the remainder of Genesis 1 with modern science. So it's not only geology that you have to address here, but biology. So let's say there was a huge gap. Would modern science then say that, well, there was a huge gap and then the creation week took place? That wouldn't fit with modern science. The idea that the sun wasn't created until after those other things on the previous days. So it really doesn't help you to reconcile it with modern science at all. It only gives you the ability to show that the earth is older than we think it is. Problem number two is that Jesus asserts that Adam and Eve were created at the beginning. So if we're going to say there were billions of years that took place and then Adam and Eve showed up, it really doesn't place them back at the in the beginning period when God created the heavens and the earth. The third problem is that this theory rests on an arbitrary, unnatural, and at best possible interpretation advanced primarily in response to modern science. So really, once again, people are just trying to insert whatever they can insert to reconcile the Bible with science. That's never a good way to interpret the Bible. Secondly, the day-age theory. According to this view, the word yom, or day, does not necessarily signify a literal 24-hour day, but is simply equivalent to a stage. And we looked at that. We've seen that that is not an accurate way to read that word. But this still, sometimes people try to use this approach. And I've given some other refutations there, but I think it's sufficient from what we've already looked at. Thirdly, the framework hypothesis. This is huge. This is cutting edge. This is what you're going to see today in Reformed circles, people holding to the framework hypothesis. There are two types of frameworks. The one focuses on theological truth, that the 6 days really are just a tool that God uses to teach us some important theological lessons about His sovereignty and about the origin of man and the purpose of humanity. And there are these basic theological meanings in the text, but that it really isn't any more than that. An example of a framework advocate, Mark Ross, I've included a quote there where he says, basically, the first 3 days of the creation fill the earth with vegetation, and the second group of 3 days basically ends up with man engaged in cultivation. So they try to show this theological framework and that it all makes sense to prove all these points, and it really doesn't need to become a historical event in order to be significant for us. The first problem with this is that it seems to operate on the unspoken assumption that theological truth cannot be revealed through accurate, literal, historical accounts. So they seem to be saying, well, because the 6 creation days teach us so many things about God, therefore they're not historical events. But that's totally inconsistent with biblical typology. The real, literal history of David points us to Christ, but we don't assume that it's not real history just because it points us to Christ. It can do both, because our God is sovereign. So he decreed history in a way that would teach us things. These things happen to us, to them, for our example and our instruction, as Paul says. So it's both and. The second problem with this is really, just to summarize it, it's vulnerable to all five reasons that are cited above. All the reasons that I've given, you could apply it to the framework hypothesis, and those would be adequate reasons to refute it. Then you have the framework hypothesis that focuses on the cultural implications. They might say, read the account of the creation in Egyptian literature, and you'll see that Moses is borrowing from that body of literature, and he's framing this account of the creation in order to communicate to Israel how God is not the same as the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. And it shows us all these aspects of who God is over against the pagan literature. And so we shouldn't read it as though it's addressed to us, giving us historical fact, but we should read it in its original context. We should read it as something written to those people at that time. And once we understand its relevance to the original audience, then we don't have to try and worry about this Bible versus science dilemma, because the Bible wasn't even trying to be historically or scientifically accurate. It was just culturally contextualized. This one hits home a little bit for me, because the book that I've cited here with a quote that essentially says what I just described, that book is written by Johnny Miller, who was my parents' pastor for a dozen years, and John Soden, who was my hermeneutics professor at Lancaster Bible College. So my brother actually gave me this book maybe a year ago, but I was looking through it this past week, and it certainly does present what I just said. It's trying to limit the scope of Genesis 1 and 2 to this original cultural context, rather than letting us look at it as historical fact. And there are some problems with this. First, this theory overemphasizes the role of extra-biblical cultural data in the interpretation of Scripture. And I would argue that in this particular book, and in many similar things that are going on in theology today, anthropology and archaeology end up trumping the literal meaning of the words in the text of the Bible. So they would say the meaning of the Bible never transcends how the original audience understood it. And then they go about through archaeology and anthropology to try to show you what the original audience would have understood this to mean. But how do we know what the original audience would have understood it to mean? Really, you're just creating, you're getting away from the meaning of the text, and you're creating this avenue whereby you can fill the text up with meaning that you want it to have. Because we don't know how the original audience would have taken it, but we do know the words in Hebrew and what they mean, and we know that God wrote it, and that should be enough for us to just simply interpret it in light of the meaning of the words. Second problem here is that this theory interprets Scripture as though, when I just pointed this out, that it cannot mean something different from what it meant to the original audience. And essentially, this causes us to focus too much on the human authorship and the cultural context, and not enough upon the Bible as given to us by God with relevance for every age. There are some other objections there, but I think that'll suffice for now. Let's look at the fifth alternative, Sailhammer's limited geography. You may run into this. My wife, as a child, had a commentary in their house, and this is the view that was propagated in that commentary. John Sailhammer argues that in Genesis 1, what's created in these 6 days is the Garden of Eden, or the Land of Eden. And then he argues that that's the promised land of Canaan, and he has this elaborate reconstruction of the whole creation account so that it's only dealing with the creation of Eden and not the whole universe at all. He would say the first verse talks about the universe, the heavens and the earth, but then, almost like the gap theory, verse 2 then comes in, and then we see the creation of Eden. This is almost unheard of, unprecedented. I would almost say just totally ignore it. But if you do run into this, just recognize that the exegetical gymnastics that they have to use to turn the creation of the universe into the creation of Eden alone, it's a definite red flag. So without getting into the ins and outs of that, I think we can reject that out of hand. Sixthly, the pre-solar hypothesis, I gave it this name, but this is a very common thing, even in Reformed circles. I had a professor who held this in seminary. And since the sun was not created until the fourth day, they would at least say we're unclear as to whether the first 3 days ought to be understood as literal ordinary days. So it's really close to literal six-day creation, but it says, well, there was no sun and moon, so the first 3 days could possibly be non-literal days. And they would say, we're not trying to unify the Bible with modern science, but we're just trying to be exegetically responsible and conscientious. And I wouldn't be too critical of this view, but as I've already pointed out, we don't need a sun and a moon to have a literal day. And I think this view is also vulnerable to reason number four, because it really detracts from the idea of the literal pattern of work and rest in that first creation week, that these are literal days that form the basis of our literal pattern of work and rest today. So hopefully that gives you some reasons. Hopefully this is a helpful resource for defending six-day creation and just being aware of some of the views that are out there. And the alternatives that I've given historically and in contemporary thought are held by well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians whom you may encounter. So don't think that, you know, the views I've been referring to here are just a bunch of evolutionists or something like that. These views are held by many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to be able to engage them and point them to the truth on this matter. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, I think that's a huge concern. The Bible is unchanging. Modern science has proved over and over again that it is constantly in upheaval. And so we don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Science is important. It's because of science that we're recording this lesson and many other things we enjoy because of modern science and technology. But the Bible stands by itself. And I think our science would be most successful if we started with biblical presuppositions and let that guide us. I think we would have a lot more fruitful scientific inquiry. But yeah, we don't want to change the meaning of the Bible. Tim.
Just to follow up on what Luke said, there is a website organization that does what Luke says is wrong and what I'm going to read is wrong. So it's a website to stay away from. It's called Reasons to Believe, and the main man there is Hugh Ross. So
Right.
So that's just a heads up for everybody. Reasons to believe is to be avoided.
So there's this website that that basically promotes a perverted message of the Bible that tries to take science and change the...
I think it's a theistic evolutionist organization.
Okay. Theistic evolution. Yeah, and that is making its rounds and starting to infiltrate even some, from what I've heard, some of our NAEPARC denominations, and that could be a problem. So I'll try to stay away from that website. I know you told us the website, so, I mean, try not to think of a pink elephant, you know. So hopefully we don't all just log into that, but that's a good point.
Think about Answers in Genesis.
Answers in Genesis. Yes.
And think about Creation Ministries International. All of those promote six literal 24-hour days.
Yeah, I think Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, is a great place to start. His website is phenomenal, and he's always putting out different multimedia presentations. And they have a museum in Kentucky that you can visit. So. Yeah, we didn't really get into the science aspect of it, but hopefully this gives you the lay of the land in terms of biblical arguments for and against. And again, if you run into a person, as I often do, who's smarter than you are, they may be able to out-argue you to an extent, but if you can master this stuff, I think you'll do a fair job in representing your viewpoint. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause this material to equip us to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us, especially to be able to answer the growing number of scoffers who would look at your account of the creation and who would deny it or would subtly try to refashion it into the image of modern science. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be gentle and kind and winsome as we present these truths to others, as you give us opportunity, that we might confirm their confidence in the one true, never-changing Word of God, which abides forever, though the grass withers and fades. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.